Pay close attention now as I read to you from Genesis chapter 37. There is, if you look at the top heading in your bulletin, I guess even on the screen, you can see that we've kind of put a bunch of verses together. I'm not trying to omit verses, but just to condense for the sake of time. We'll be looking at this passage over 2 weeks. We'll look at these other verses next week. And if you want to read in the time after the service and such, I fully recommend that to you. I'll give you a little bit of an indication of what we've edited out to fit the focus of what I'll be saying this morning. So Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. There are some verses that talk about how Joseph had two different dreams and related those dreams to his family members. And then verse 12 tells us, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Joseph looks in Shechem. He's not there, but he's told they're in Dothan. And so he goes there, and verse 17 says, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance before he had reached them. They plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Reuben steps in and says, let's just put him in the cistern for now, shall we? And they do that and are able to eat lunch. And after lunch, Judah notices the caravan with the Ishmaelites and says, hey, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And they do that. And verse 31 tells us, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, In mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Well, the holiday seasons are upon us, not too many days until Thanksgiving, and then Advent, Christmas season. The stores are already, of course, seeking to get you to buy for these holidays. And holidays are traditionally a family time of year. Families gather together either for Thanksgiving or Christmas or both, or, you know, part of the family here and part of the family there. And for some families, the holidays are a great time for families to reunite with the extended families, to catch up, to enjoy good food and good conversation. And it's a great time. Although there are, for some families, less profitable times. It's a little bit of a stressful time of the year. And it seems like it only takes one, right, that drinks too much or dominates the conversation or is rude and crude and just sets everyone at edge. You know what I mean? You who have the opportunity to minister to someone like that, or who who are part of an extended family where the thought of Thanksgiving or Christmas is a bit of a stressful time. It's in God's providence. We're looking at chapter 37, and we see something of a dysfunctional family gathering, or at least family working through issues, and I think we can learn from it. This week we'll be looking particularly from the parents' perspective, using Jacob as our anti-example, I suppose we would say. And then next week we'll look at the same text from the siblings' perspective and talk about different issues as it relates to the family as we do this. It is important that we keep the big picture in mind. In fact, as I've titled the sermon, The Family Portrait, we've got it in three different pictures, and the big picture is important. Remember that Moses is writing the book of Genesis. He writes Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he's writing to the Israelites after they have already been rescued from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They've probably, by the time they're reading this, have already met with God at Mount Sinai, and they're looking to go into the promised land. And so in the big picture, Moses is writing. His intent is to set at ease, as it were, the people of Israel who will be going into the promised land. And so the big picture really starts with the creation and fall narrative, as is found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and particularly that promise of God that we see after the fall and have referred to several times, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, that is the devil, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is understood to be the first preaching of the gospel, that God would send a redeemer, a savior that would crush the works of Satan and destroy him and those who would follow him, his seed, that a savior would be given. This promise receives more clarity when it's given to Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis. Abram is told that through his family line, the seed, the Messiah will come. And Abram's an old man and he has no children. And God reiterates this promise to him. And he says, well, how can I know? You know, the only heir in my house is Eliezer of Damascus, is one of the servants. And God says, I'll make a covenant promise to you. And he says, he gives us this progressive revelation. He says with great clarity, by covenant oath, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Remember, Moses is speaking to the Israelites, to the very descendants who were at the edge of the promised land, ready to go in. And what he writes in chapter 37 are just some of the details that make up this big picture. But as we think about the big picture and what Moses is saying for the people of his day, one of the things we can say is he's telling them, you must trust in the promise of God. We must trust God to keep his promises. That's part of the big picture message. He reminds them of the promises of God, and the details are just to show, see, God is able to do it. Nothing can thwart God from keeping his promises. All the dysfunction of our forefathers cannot stop God from doing what he has promised to do. Now, there is a second thing under this big picture I want us to consider, and that is we should not sin just because grace abounds. We've been seeing time and time again how gracious God is to Jacob, how he shows him mercy, not on the basis of Jacob's great faith, because he starts out with no faith, not because of his good works. He is a scoundrel, a deceiver, a conniver, almost all his life. No, we should not sin just because grace abounds. And Moses makes this point abundantly clear to the Israelites. Think about what we see in this chapter with murder and kidnapping and deception and dishonoring of families. What does God, through Moses, write to the people of God, whom he's redeemed, whom he's rescued, whom he has by grace saved? Well, he says, honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not. It's not one of the Ten Commandments, kidnap, but it is in the law, isn't it? He condemns sinful behavior because even in this time where Moses is leading his people out, they are saved by God's grace, by the divine initiative, but they are not to sin that grace may abound. What they do matters. Paul, of course, will pick this up in the book of Romans. Interestingly, he uses Abraham as an example of faith. Talks about Adam and Jesus as being the two heads that represent all the nations in chapter 5. And Abraham is the representative of faith, chapter 4 of Romans. Chapter 5, Adam and Jesus. And then chapter 6, he says, well, what shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? In verse 2, he says emphatically, by no means, no way. It shouldn't be that way. And he goes on to talk about why and how we are in Christ. Well, that's the big picture. You know, in any masterpiece, in most masterpieces, there's great detail in a portrait, a photo. There's maybe different scenes going on, and you can look at that. And chapter 37 gives us the details of this great picture that Moses is drawing from us. And here is where I think we can learn some of the details of how to get along, not only during the holidays, but how we ought to live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It tells us early on in the chapter, verse 3, in fact, that Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest of the sons. And it's rather obvious from the chapter that it's an inordinate love, that the sons hate Joseph, not so much because of Joseph as because their father is, by all appearances, neglected the rest of them. He loves Joseph and not them. He's neglected the other sons. There's an inordinate amount of love there. And it tells us in this verse it's because he was born in his old age. And I'm sure that is true, but we should also be confident that that's not the only reason. We have been reading about Jacob and how he's lived. And this isn't the first time where he's really favored his son Joseph. We might go back to chapter 33 when Jacob is returning from living with his father-in-law back to the promised land, and he's going to meet his brother Esau, and he's bringing the great gifts, you know, that go before, and he lines out his family to meet them. Do you remember what that looked like? 33 verse 1, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph next. I mean, it was apparent to everyone, even before the nice robes that he wore, who the favorite was. They were lined up in the order of the importance of the wives. And thus the son would follow suit with that. Well, it seems that if this lining up for the family meeting the brother, or for the boys, the uncle, if that's not enough, and if it's not enough in verse 3 that he tells us he loves him more, it was abundantly apparent to everyone by the richly ornamented robe, right? Some of the other translations say varicolored or multicolored robe or something like that. They're not real sure how to interpret the words, whether it's color or richly ornamented, exactly what that is, they're not sure. But everyone knew what it looked like. Whether it was colors or not. Remember, all their clothes were hand-woven that day. I'm sure that they did the wool from their animals and hand-spun it and then hand-weaved or knitted or however they created each garment. And if there were colors in it, that would be extremely luxurious in a day and time where that's not readily available. Whatever the ornamental nature was, we're not told. Maybe long sleeves, maybe something more. We are told about one of David's daughters that she wore a richly ornamented robe, as was the custom of the daughter's king, or the king's daughters. So that there was something extremely special about this, and the brothers knew. All the brothers of Joseph knew that Joseph was loved, and we are not. Well, I want us to think about this a little bit. Let me move on to this first point here. Don't, for some of you, stop bringing the sin or dysfunction of your parents' family into your own household. Don't do that. We noticed when Jacob was born and the oracle was given in that first chapter, in chapter 25, that his father, Isaac, loved Esau because he had a taste for gain. And the mother loved Jacob. And that there was this dysfunction going on early on in the family. And with this dysfunction, sibling rivalry. Very, very similar to what we see here. There was deception. Ironically, there was the blood of a goat, being killed and slaughtered and such. There was all sorts of conflict in Jacob's family. And he's just like his father. Now, he doesn't love the firstborn, he loves the younger one, but it's the one of his favorite wife. There's a favoritism that has been going from the beginning, and it has a negative impact on the family. Think about this in your own families, especially if there were some critical mistakes that your parents made, or worse. You probably said something like, I will never be like fill in the blanks. I will never say fill in the blanks. And yet you find your parents' words coming out of your mouth to your whore from time to time. If you loved your parents, you may say, I want to be just like them. Maybe you came from a healthy home and you want to be just like them. Under this point, I want to suggest to you, whether it's a healthy home or not a healthy home, there's two extremes. You're either just like your parents, whether good or bad, or you try to be the exact opposite of your parents, and neither of them is healthy. Unless, of course, you had really healthy parents who showed you to seek God. That would be the healthy way. Don't be like your parents. Don't be not like your parents. Be the person God has made you to be. Live as one who learns from the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me that the Scriptures speak about all aspects of life. It tells us how to communicate with one another. It tells us how to deal with our anger. It tells us how to resolve conflict. It tells us how to encourage one another. It addresses honoring our parents and what that looks like. It addresses so much of life. It addresses parenting and how to love our children. And that it is the Scriptures that should inform the way we raise our family is abundantly clear. When God met with his people, he made that clear in giving them the law. And when Moses reflected on it, by the time he's writing Deuteronomy, he says, oh, Israel, you should listen and be careful to do this and to teach it diligently to your children and to talk about it all the time and write it all over your house. Make this the standard by which you live, not the dysfunction of your ancestors, your parents, grandparents. At 50 years old, believe me, I've learned that it's not just the parents. They grew up in a family, and they have stories to tell of their growing up. And I think those who do counseling and keep statistics will tell you that those who are abused as children are more likely to be abusers themselves. So don't or stop bringing the dysfunction of your parents into your own household. The next thing I want to say to you is, bless your family in word and deed. You know, this idea of blessing is huge in Jacob's life. He steals his brother's blessing. He asks God, I won't let you go until you bless me. You trace out the word blessing and the word Jacob, and you'll find that it's a big issue with him. When he blesses, by the way, his children in the land of Egypt at the end of the book, it's in ways that are appropriate. It's not necessarily a blessing to them. Let me just give you some practical stuff here. And I'll start with Jacob and Joseph. It tells us at the very beginning that Joseph was shepherding with his brothers, or at least some of them, the wives of Bilhah and Zilpah, and he brought back to the father a bad report. And a lot of the commentators talk about how he was probably snotty about this and snotty about the way he told his dreams. And maybe, but he's pristine in the rest of the book. He is an example of faith. And maybe he was a brash 17-year-old who did that stuff. But let's just, at least this. He had spent so much time with his father that rather than being loyal to his brothers, he was loyal to the father. The father had invested in him and loved him and spoke words of encouragement deep into his life. And he lives a life of confidence no matter what happens to him. He goes from the cistern into Egypt in a foreign language. He's sold as a slave and he prospers. He's unjustly put in prison. And he prospers in prison. In every aspect of his life, he just exudes self-confidence, not arrogance. And he's clear, hey, God gives dreams. I won't sin against God by taking advantage of you, Potiphar's wife, and all this sort of stuff. He's a man of faith, but he's a man with this sense of self-presence, a self-confidence that's missing in his brothers. And I would say because of the neglect. They're uncertain of themselves, and they seem to be ruled more by guilt and shame rather than by self-confidence when they ultimately will stand before their brother and he'll say, oh, you're spies. You've come to spy out the land. If you don't know the story, you'll just have to read the rest of Genesis to find that. But it happens this way, and they don't know that it's Joseph they're standing before. He's been away for a number of years, and probably been able to grow a beard since then, or anyway, he would have had it shaved. Let me just say what they tell you, move on. They said to one another, and they don't know Joseph's listening, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come on us. Do you hear it? We're being judged. Now comes the reckoning for his blood is the next thing they say. They're still living based on the guilt of what they've done. Isn't it amazing? The one who is bringing salvation to them, they think, is the one who's punishing them because of what they did. They live their whole life as though God's after them, even though God's taking care of them. How do you feel about your family life? Let me suggest to you that if you feel like you're the one, the out in the family, that you're the one who was the problem or whatever, you know, all the expressions we use, it may be harder for you to believe the gospel. That God delights in you, that God rescues you of his own free will, and that he thinks you're great. He made you in his image. And let me suggest to you, if you're parents, that what you say to your children is critical to their self-worth and how they see themselves, whether as bearing the image of God or bearing the judgment of God. Be careful what you say to them. Be careful what you share with your friends about the cute things they said when you're talking in front of them, whether on the phone or face-to-face to someone. They hear it. And speak words of blessing into their life. And I don't mean never correct them. That's obviously God corrects us. He is the awesome parent who does it right, who loves us, who makes us in his image, who speaks words of health and life and praise into our lives and gives us righteousness. It's a critical, critical parenting thing, and we can speak by word and by our deeds. Value and worth and blessing into our children. Again, remember how to do this. It's not by watching our parents and doing what they did or the opposite of what they did. It's by going to the scriptures and following God. That's why you hear us week after week call you to time in the word and prayer to hear from the Father, to see the love He has lavished upon you through His Son. So let's get to the big picture, or the bigger picture. There is a bigger picture here. You know, Jacob, as a father, sent the son he loved. Kind of like Abraham and Isaac, the son you love, your special son, the one that you gave the richly ornamented robe to, Jacob sent him to check on the welfare, on how his brothers are doing. Is it well? In verse 14 it says, go and see, is it well with your brothers? That word, is it well, it's really the word shalom. See if your brothers have peace. Is it well with their soul? Is everything good for them? Is their wholeness? Is their contentment? It's the word shalom. How is it with them? I think the big picture is there's a heavenly father who knew very well the condition of his sons and daughters, but still sent his son, his beloved son. I think of the words of our Lord Jesus, having lived for us that perfect, spotless life, when he went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, to be rejected, condemned, crucified, to die, to be buried, to raise on the third day. When he went toward Jerusalem, it tells us in Luke 19, 41 and 42, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had only known this day, even you, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. You see, you may have a mother or a father that obscures what a good parent looks like, so that when you hear father or mother, it scares you. There are people who have been abused terribly. As believers, we have to look to the one who is the perfect father, who loves all of his children. There may be a beloved son in whom he is well pleased like no other, one whom he has enjoyed fellowship through all eternity. But he knowingly sends him to secure our welfare, to do those things that make for peace. That's the bigger picture. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We learn how to relate in healthy ways from this Father. And in fact, this Father not only saves us and does away with our dysfunctional, our sinful behavior and forgives it, having punished it at the cross of Jesus Christ and having given us the righteousness of Christ, He now calls us His ambassadors. And because the Spirit of His Son, who causes us to say, Abba, Father, dwells within us, we too are to care about God's sons and daughters and take the Scriptures to them. God has sent you on a mission. He has given you the ministry of reconciliation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and following, now all these things are from God, who reconciles us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what we are, ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know him? There is a God. And if you don't know him, it's only because of this estrangement, this dysfunction that started a long time ago. And he calls you to be reconciled. Will you come to know him? And you who are his children, he's working in us, he's changing us, he's making us healthy. You have the Spirit of Christ in you, you can change. Don't listen to the lie, you can change. Listen to the Spirit. You know where the lie comes from. And you know where the Spirit of Christ comes from. And as he changes you, remember, you are his ambassador. As you grasp the glory of the God who is reconciled to you, how can you but share that? Let's pray. God, have mercy on us and grant us your peace. Lord, for some, the dysfunction in their family is great. And we as a congregation pray especially for our brothers and sisters who come from grossly dysfunctional families. And we pray on their behalf, asking, Father, that you would show them such a picture of your glory and majesty, that you would open their eyes in the reading of the Scriptures and in the worship of God and services like this, that they would see you and be changed more and more so that they don't bring that dysfunction into the families that they raise. And we rejoice and we give thanks for those families, O Father, that can look to their parents and say, I see Christ in you. Thank you, O God, for such a great thing. And thank you, O God, that you are the Father who is perfect and that you sent your beloved Son to redeem us, to secure our peace. Grant us to serve with zeal as ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.